And as we make our way through the book of Acts, we are in chapter 3. We finished up chapter 2 last week. Again, the overall and overarching theme is discovering the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Francis Chan calling the Holy Spirit in his book, so aptly named The Forgotten God, speaking about the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts outlines and demonstrates for us the necessity, not just the importance of, but the necessity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, in the life of the church, to actually accomplish those things that God wants to accomplish. We cannot do it in our own power, and we'd be foolish to try. So at the end of Acts 2, we got this great picture of these four pillars or four elements that were present in that early church. Now again, remember, without a Bible, without the Christian bookstore and a whole section on Christian living, without any of that stuff, the Spirit of God filling their lives, drawing them to these four things. Remember, no one had to tell them. This is what they were drawn to. The Spirit of God does that in the life of believers. So, you know, this is the four, I guess what I would call the four signs of or four elements of a Spirit-filled church. It's a conversation that's had, and I've had many people, well, is your church a Spirit-filled church? Well, it depends on what you mean by when you ask me, is your church a Spirit-filled church? First of all, I don't have a church. It's Jesus's church. But what do you mean by this? Does that mean that people run up and down the aisles and do backflips and, you know, handsprings and all of that stuff? Or do you mean that there's love present? Or do you mean that we're given to the Word of God steadfastly? Do you mean that we're committed to fellowship and being involved in each other's lives? Or do you mean that we're committed to prayer? I mean, those are the things, the apostles' doctrine, their instruction, the fellowship, not just showing up to church on Sunday and leaving, or you know, the one of the disappointing things, and I'll step on toes just right at the start here, one of the disappointing things about this church is that a vast majority of, well, maybe that's a little bit over-exaggerated, many are only present in the fellowship and the life of the church once or twice a month as a regular habit. Now, again, it's summertime. People are traveling, and I totally get that. But it's hard to have koinonia, that those relationships, those joint participation, when you get up on Sunday morning and I'm preaching to the choir, you guys are here and say, well, it's raining, you know, let's just sleep in today. That's the koinonia says, it's raining, they might need me to carry an umbrella at church. It's raining, they might need extra greeters. That's koinonia. That's I'm going to participate here and nothing's going to stop me. And the breaking of bread, communion time, sharing meals together, sharing, you know, being in a home group, being in a smaller group setting and sharing that communion time. And then also prayer. Again, I mentioned we have that tonight. Those four things are four things in the life of a Spirit-filled believer. And what do you have when you have a group of Spirit-filled believers? You have a Spirit-filled church. So the result of that, now remember, we live in a church culture where everybody's about church growth. Church growth is not a goal, it's a result. And let me just say that one more time. Church growth is not a goal, it's a result. Because of the kind of people they were, because of the kind of things that they gave themselves to, the Lord added daily to the church those that were being saved. They didn't say, guys, we got to start an evangelistic program. Their evangelistic program was the love they had, was their instruction they were getting, was the communion they were sharing, and was the prayers they were involved in. That was their evangelistic program, to be what God called them to be. And then God said, I'm going to add to the church those that are being saved. So real important because, again, everybody's focused on church growth, church growth, church growth. You know, but we see here, it's a result because healthy sheep reproduce. That's how we often say health. Pastors don't give birth to shepherds don't give birth to sheep. Sheep give birth to sheep. And so that sort of is where we left off. But I want you to look real quickly before we get to chapter 3. Look at verse 43 of chapter 2. It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So we kind of left that dangling last week. I didn't really address that. And that's because we get to chapter 3, and Dr. Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, gives us an example of that. Here's we don't have all of the things written down that happened, all of the miracles or all of the signs and wonders that were done, but Luke gives us this example of such a thing in chapter 3. So we'll work our way through, beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now we don't know how long has transpired from the day of Pentecost to this time. We just don't know. There's no indicator of how much time has passed. Although I get a sense that it's not that much time. I mean, we're maybe a couple of months. Who knows exactly? But we don't know that. But it's significant to see Peter and John still hanging out together. They used to be so competitive with each other, you know, racing to the tomb to see who's first and making note of that. And here they are going up together to prayer. Now, this early church still engaged in some of these the Jewish practices. The Jews would go up to the temple to pray as a regular part of their day. If you were in Jerusalem, it was the time of prayer. They had a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice would take place at around 3 o'clock. They would burn incense. And as the smoke was going up, they would sacrifice the evening lamb. And the people would gather at that time, 3 p.m., to pray. And the priest would lead the people in music and in prayer and alternating these things. And so I'm sure as Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray, you know, they're not going up there to say, hey, let's do some miracles. Let's find a crowd if we can do some miracles and we can really wow them. And their intention is just to go up to pray. And I'm sure prayer, especially at 3 p.m., being a significant time for them, what happened at 3 p.m., that's the hour that Christ cried, it is finished. So I'm sure that as they go up to the temple to pray, it means something completely different than it did prior to Pentecost, prior to the resurrection. And they're still going up during that regular time of prayer, but I'm sure the whole meaning for them has changed as the smell of the lamb being sacrificed, as the incense, the smoke rising up. These things all have different meaning. Christ gives different meaning to everything in our lives. All of a sudden, the whole meaning has changed. The meaning of my marriage, the meaning of my work, the meaning of raising my kids, the meaning of finances, the meaning of purpose. All these things change because Christ has entered my life. And for them, even the ritual of prayer probably had taken on much new meaning to them. So as they're on their way up to the temple, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and this is all kind of setting the stage. Verse 2 says, a certain man, we don't know his name, he was lame from his mother's womb, and he was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So this guy, we don't know his name. We know from another passage that he's in his 40s, and he's been crippled since birth. So he has been dependent all his life. They didn't have the Americans with Disabilities Act or the Jews with Disabilities Act. They didn't have all of the things that we now have in our culture to help those that have disabilities. He couldn't work. He was relegated his whole life to being a beggar. And so he was so dependent he couldn't even get to the gate where he was going to beg by himself. He had to be carried by other people. And that's a tough way to live. That's a tough way to for his whole life, being dependent that way. And I think that, the gate Beautiful, it's called that name, you can guess why, because it was beautiful. Josephus describes the gate, a number of people have described the gate covered with Corinthian bronze. There was a gate called the Golden Gate, but that this one was said to even have been more beautiful, the workmanship that was involved, the size. It was a very ominous kind of gate. I mean, just large and extravagant and beautiful. And this is where, as people came into the temple, there would be beggars. What better place to beg than as you were going, you know, for those that were going up to worship God, it was considered an act of righteousness by the Jews to give alms to the poor. And so, you know, you see, we drive around Charlottesville and you see folks panhandling on the different corners and the different places. And so there they are. And they, you know, there's a group by Whole Foods there. And you know, you want to hang out where people, you know, where people with money shop or something like that. You know, here's where people with money shop. So I want to hang out by this place. That's a good choice. He has chosen well his place of begging, you could say, because people are going up to the temple. He's got good real estate at the beautiful gate there. And he's just asking alms. And he's probably, you know, kind of, he's done this day in and day out. And he's there every day. Jesus has walked past this guy, not having healed him. Peter and John walked past this guy. How many times have people passed him? He's a fixture there. Everybody knows him. They're used to seeing him there, so much so that you can easily just walk by. You know how it is in your house when that thing that you've just, it's always been there and you just walk past it because it's been there. You're so familiar with it, you don't see it anymore. And so this guy's just been there every day, and some people walk, they're going up to pray and they're walking in and out of the temple. They don't even see him anymore. It's just a fixture there at the temple. And he's asking for alms. He's dependent on that for his food and his livelihood. And verse 3 says, when they see him, Peter and John are about to go in the temple. I'm sorry, Peter and John, yeah, about to go into the temple. He asked for alms. He asked Peter and John for money. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. The word fixing his eyes means that they actually paid attention. They actually focused on him. Again, you know how it can be to, you know, you see someone but you don't see him. And you know, if you've pulled up to that corner and there's somebody panhandling there, they got the cardboard sign out, you're like, you know, like you don't make eye contact. Because if you make eye contact, that means, you know, they're going to think that you have something for them. And if you roll down your window, that, again, that's an indicator. And you don't want to, you know, mislead them like you're going to give them something. So it's like weird dynamic, isn't it? It's uncomfortable sometimes. And so, they're walking by, and now Peter makes eye contact. And he fixes eyes, and then he tells this guy, he says, look at us. Now, we want you to make eye contact with us. He was probably just kind of, you know, alms for the poor. He was just kind of going about his business. It was very routine, I'm sure, what he did there. And verse 5 says, so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. See, they had said, he said, hey, look at us. And as he looks, he thinks, oh, they're going to give me some money. They're going to give me something. So that's what he's expecting. And I hate to, I'm really careful with that as I travel around Charlottesville. I like to have something to give when I see people, you know, panhandling, because we know a lot of the folks. I know a lot of the folks that are homeless and poor because we minister at the soup kitchen. Just yesterday I was in town. I saw a guy that I know on the corner panhandling. And so, yeah, there's some creative ways you can have things to give to people. Keep a box of granola bars in the car, or, you know, some $1 bills or something. And as the Lord leads you. Because, you know, again, they've walked by this guy who knows how many times and not stopped. Or tossed in a little bit, a shekel or two here and there. But this time is different. He expects that they're gonna give him something. And look at what verse 6 says. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have. And he probably went, oh, bummer, man. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What a powerful sentence. I've heard a story recently about Thomas Aquinas speaking to one of his superiors, noting all of the money that the Catholic Church had, and said, aren't you glad, Thomas, that we no longer have to say silver and gold have we none. And Thomas Aquinas said to him, but unfortunately the church can also no longer say, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. Interesting story. So Peter says to him, silver and gold I do not have. And so, you know, Peter's not walking around with, you know, cash in his pockets and a lot of money. And we can say as a church, and I'll just be honest, we've been so blessed by the generosity of the people of the church and by the stewardship of those in leadership here. We put money aside and we've been able to meet so many needs, and we get so many people that come here like this, looking for a need to be met. It's an electric bill. It's a rent payment. It's a mortgage. Many people, maybe some of you, have come and been introduced to Calvary Chapel because you've come with a need of silver and gold, or you've had a financial need. And God has blessed us with the ability to meet those financial needs. But we've been very careful. Years ago, Fluvanna had an organization, they may still have an organization that sort of handled, on behalf of the churches, handled benevolence. So when people would come with benevolent needs, we'd say, just go see this organization. There's someone there that takes care of that. And we would pay money to that organization, and then they would take care of filtering all the benevolence needs. And years ago, we said, you know what, I don't want to do that. I don't want to outsource our opportunity. You know, Deuteronomy 15 says, open your hand wide to the poor and give them sufficient for their need. So I don't want to outsource our opportunity to help people in need, which is very important. Paul talks about it. You know, I've shown you by working with my own hands how important it is to support the weak, support those in need. But I don't want to outsource that. So we're going to do it. We're just going to hold on to that money here and invite people to come when they have need. And over the years, that has grown. And we have been able to not just give silver and gold, because that doesn't usually fix the problem. Sometimes there's an emergent need, and the Bible is clear. Have a regular habit, Paul says to Titus, maintain good works and be ready to meet urgent needs. So sometimes there are urgent needs, but other times it's this year after year of need after need, and it's not more money that the person needs. So we get an opportunity to share Christ, to say, hey, we do have silver and gold, but don't get distracted by that. People have come in they want the things of God, but oftentimes they don't want God. I want from the house of God, I want from the coffers of God, but I don't really want God. And if you want from God, but you don't want God, you're going to always continue to need, because you're never going to have the very thing that will change your life. See, this guy, Peter and John, could have tossed in, they have all these possessions now. Everybody's got stuff. They could have sold all their things, had a yard sale, raised some money, and given it to the poor people down at the temple. Right? I mean, they could have pulled all their resources and really, you know, they could have started a whole program to stamp out poverty in Jerusalem. But Jesus said, the poor you're going to have with you always. But he says, look, silver and gold we don't have. But what we do have is so much better. What we do have, if this guy now, and he will rise up and walk, he'll get up, he'll more than rise and walk, he'll jump and leap and praise the Lord. And he'll be able to get a job. I mean, he'll be able to earn income now. He won't have to beg anymore. His life was dependent, he was crippled, and he was immobilized. And that is the truth of the lives of a lot of people that we meet. Not physically speaking, but spiritually speaking. In their lives, people are crippled in their relationships. They're dependent emotionally, and they just can't move forward. They're stuck, and money's not going to fix it. You've come to realize, please tell me you've come to realize, that money doesn't fix problems. Money creates a lot of problems. Money is useful. All the studies that people have done now show that once you have enough to meet your basic needs, any extra doesn't provide any further happiness. And people are looking for happiness and fulfillment and figuring that what money can buy will bring this. But they say, silver and gold have we none, but what we do have, we give to you. They have the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. And what a bold thing to say to him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So what comes after that? I mean, what happens next? Because this guy, he's been this way for 40 years. He hasn't walked since he was born. And so Peter grabs him. Look at verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifting him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. That's, if you could read it in the Greek, it's very medical terminology. Luke is a doctor, and he is looking at this from a medical standpoint, and he uses a very specific word for feet that differentiates it from other parts of the leg and ankle bones. He talks about that they received strength, they became firm. Now, all of his muscles are atrophied. He's never borne weight on his legs, And now all of a sudden, everything is back into joint. And he begins to leap up and stand, and he walks and enters the temple with them. He didn't need, you know, months of therapy. He didn't need a walker or crutches. All of a sudden now, the man who was lame is now walking and leaping. That's a miracle. That is an absolute miracle. It wasn't just a simple, you know, there's so many charlatans out there that it makes us skeptical about everything. There's a lot of real and validatable healing that happens. But there's a lot of charlatanism out there too. I mean, you know, they didn't go up to the temple to make everybody's legs the same length. And, you know, you learned that trick when you were growing up. You know, if your arm is this way, you can move. Oh, look, my arm is growing, you know. They do. There's all kinds of stuff. You know, oh, look, your legs are a different length. You know, there's only certain ways to measure that stuff, you know. And so they're healing leg length discrepancies. And I'm like, how do you validate that? And then where's the follow-up? You know, it's easy to take a video of something in a moment and not know what happens next. We had a woman that came to our office years ago, and she had come in, and we had helped her out, and we prayed for her, and she had some, you know, issues with her legs and stuff in her back, and she was pretty disabled, and we prayed for her, and she started running around the office like, I'm healed, I feel great. But the next day, she's back in her wheelchair. You know, do I want to see more of that? Yes, but again, I don't want to let my desire to see more healing cloud my vision to the point where I have to create it for God. The Spirit of God doing it. This is not Peter. This is not John. This is a Spirit-filled church. By the way, we'll read it in a couple of chapters. Actually, we'll see it in chapter 4. Let me just read this little section to you. This is the kind of the beginning. We see the beginning of persecution after this whole incident takes place. And Peter and John getting threatened, and the disciples getting threatened about preaching in Jesus' name. And they say, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So they say, "Look, God, here's the deal. I'll tell you what, if you keep healing people, we'll keep telling them that you're the source. Give us boldness that when you do miracles, that we point them to you." And we live in a day and a time in a church where no one wants to talk about it. We don't want to talk about Jesus with people. And so God said, "Well, if you won't talk about it, maybe I won't do any miracles." There's times in the Bible when Jesus wanted to do miracles, but he couldn't because of people's unbelief. So do I want to see these things? Yes, but I don't want the attention to be on these things. And the attention has never been on this miracle. Watch what happens next. So they all go up. He's leaping. He's walking. He enters the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. You know, he doesn't get healed, and Peter and John just go, "Cool, isn't it? Isn't that awesome?" They have directed him. You know, the Bible says, "Let people see our good works. Let our light so shine that people see our good works." We don't want to hide. But when they see our good works, that God gets the glory. It's hard to be a servant of God. We'll see that in a few minutes here with Peter's life. Verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I'll bet they were. 40 years, and all of a sudden the guy is walking around the temple. So what's the explanation? Verse 11 says, "Now as the lame man who was healed," I love that sentence, "the lame man who was healed." You could put that on my grave. Here lies Steve. He was a lame man who was healed. "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John," he held fast to them, "all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." And this doesn't spawn a rash of more miracles. Like, okay, John, let's split up and start healing everybody. That's not what they do. But for Peter, this is what I love about Peter. For Peter, this is an opportunity. Anytime there's a crowd, there's an opportunity. Many of you saw when we were in Nepal the pictures of an opportunity. You know, they were just going to pray. We were just on tour of a temple in Nepal. We didn't plan anything, plan to preach there. It wasn't on our agenda. But when the Lord gathers the crowd, It's time to preach. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Miracles are great to gather a crowd and get people's attention. But then the preaching is what comes. And so when Peter saw it, verse 12 says, he responded to the people, the people who were all amazed. And guess what? Peter's going to preach his second sermon, at least that we have recorded here. This one even more fruitful than the first. 5,000 people are going to be saved as a result. So Peter sees it, verse 12, and he responds to the people. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" So he meets them right there. He's just a very personal tone. He just says to them, "Men of Israel." And if there's 5,000 people get saved, this must have drawn quite a crowd. And Peter begins to preach to them. "Men of Israel," he says, "why do you marvel at this? I mean, why does this seem so outlandish to you? Why does this seem so amazing to you? Haven't you read the Psalms? Don't you know the stories of our God who parted the Red Sea? Don't you know the story of our God who created the universe? I mean, read about the miracles. Don't you know the stories of our God who provided manna in the wilderness for our fathers? Why is a miracle like this so astonishing to you? Even the resurrection, Paul would talk about that. Why are you so amazed at the resurrection? I mean, this is God who breathed life into the nostrils of Adam, and Adam became a living being. If God can create first life, resurrection's no problem. If God can create everything, why do we think resurrection is like so hard? Why do you marvel at this? And this is my favorite part here, or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? So the tendency of people is to look at the instrument instead of the source, instead of the one who wields the instrument. The tendency of people is to see the servant and miss the God, and miss God in it. And we can, sometimes we enjoy that, don't we? I mean, sometimes we take that to ourselves, and we're glad that that's the case. I think there was a real lesson in this for the disciples when Jesus fed the multitudes, the bread and fish. You know, he's breaking the bread, he's giving it out to them, and they're just giving out what they've been given. They know that they didn't have the power to break that bread, to multiply the bread and to multiply the fish. They didn't have the power. They were just distributing what was given to them. That was a lesson for them. They had to learn that lesson. And all through the Bible, there are these challenges when God uses a person. Look, you might go home and pray, "Lord," and maybe you've been praying since the book of Acts, "Lord, fill me with your spirit. Use me in your service. I want to be used by you." And then if God starts to use you, I mean, it can be a dangerous place to be, because our flesh is so easily gravitates toward glory. We love glory. We really do. I know you're going, "No, I don't." Yes, you do. "No, I don't." Yes, you do. "No, I don't." Yes, you do. Trust me, you do. You have the visions of you catching the touchdown pass in the Super Bowl, or we vision ourselves, or maybe it's just me and I need counseling. But we go there in our minds. We envision ourselves. What would it be like if I was the prom queen? Or what would it be like if I was there? We vision ourselves this way. And so there's this danger. And I love the humility of Peter. And I think the greatest thing for Peter, as he goes through here, he's going to talk a lot about the fact that they denied the Lord. It's the same word used of Peter's denial, his rejection of Christ, when he denied three times. Same word he uses. I think one of the greatest things for us, let me talk personally here, and if you get something out of it, well, that's fine. But for me, I know the greatest thing for me handling any successes in my life is a great memory of my failures. And I love to read 1 Corinthians, where there's this division, this argument about some people are aligning. Well, we think Peter's the greatest, and we think Apollos is the greatest, and we think Paul's the greatest, and they're all divided over this, aligning with this guy or aligning with that church, or we think our church is the greatest, and we think our church is the greatest. And Paul has to set them straight. He says, "Who is Paul? And who am I? And who is Peter? And who is Apollos? We're just servants. We're just servants. One of us, one plants, another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. If you have a garden, you think the power to grow the garden is you? You think you can grow a garden? Man, you can just put the seed in the ground and you can put the water on it. But then you just sit back and wait. You can't make that thing grow. God has made that thing to grow. I wish he'd do a little bit better at my house. God seems to like to let the weeds grow at my house. But it's God who brings the increase. And so Peter knows this. So he says, why are you looking at us as though by our own power we've made this man walk? And this is the danger again, if God uses you. And we see this, you know, we see this in the church, don't we? People reject church because of these silly things that we see on TV, you know, televangelists or these kind of ministries where the pastor sits up there in his golden chair and these kind of things happen, and all the glory to the instrument. Whereas the Bible says we have this treasure, the Spirit of God, in earthen vessels, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We mislead people if we lead them to us, because it's like Peter, I think, talks about the false teachers being like clouds without rain that offer promises but never produce. You or I, we can only promise, but we can't produce. It's only God that can produce. So when something happens, this is what I love about the fact that, you know, when with this church, I didn't walk into a church of this size. We started out with two families and we didn't know what in the world we were doing. And so we just watched God add to the church. God bring the increase. We said, Lord, if we ever have a church that seems to catch people's attention, if people ever note what, you know, we had no idea. Frank and I were just talking about this the other day, our promise to the Lord early on. Lord, if you choose to use us in such a way that we have an influence in the community we live in, and because people start to, well, what did you do to grow your church? You know it, right? You've seen that. Now we have church growth experts. Are you kidding me? Like somehow you grew the church, or you figured it out how to do it. And I just remember my sort of rejection of that was, Lord, if you give us a place of prominence in our community, and people begin to come to Calvary Chapel and say, how did you grow your church? I'm going to say, you know what? We just taught people the Word of God. We just kept it really just, you know what? We just said, let's just feed people. Let's just give people, let's just take them to Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And I don't want to create a congregation in my image. Lord, help you. But the Word of God, the whole Word of God, creating and building people into the image of God. And the danger, and you have this freedom. If you ever see me getting a big head, or, you know, now we're on the radio and these things are tempting, and that's very humbling, I'll tell you that. It's extremely humbling and embarrassing. You have to listen to yourself. Wow, I turned me off the first day it came on. I was like, I can't listen to this. But if that ever changes... slap me. In Jesus' name, just slap me. Because it happens, doesn't it? Look, we would be foolish to say, well, that'll never happen to me. And if God chooses to use you, may you always keep your failures close at the top of your memory banks, so you can remember that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Amen? Amen. So Peter gets it right here. He says, why are you looking at us as if we did this? And then he directs them where they should go. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified who? His servant, Jesus. Who is being glorified here? Peter doesn't say, God's done this to glorify me. Peter's saying, God has done this to glorify his servant, Jesus. And that would take them right back to Isaiah, the suffering servant. They would immediately understand that reference, his servant Jesus, as a reference to Isaiah, the Messiah. To this day, if you ask, when we go to Israel, you ask the Jews, it's a common line, hey, who is Isaiah 53 speaking about? And they'll say it's speaking of us as a nation. But here, clearly, Peter making the connection is speaking of Christ as a representative there of the nation, as the one who was the servant for the nation, their Messiah. So he was, God is glorifying him whom you delivered up and denied. There's that word, same word of Peter. You denied, you rejected in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So there's going to be a series of these contrasts that Peter paints in his sermon. This is no mamsy-pamsy sermon. I mean, he is getting right to them. It's a different group than Pentecost. So he's got to go back over this again. And so he says, look, Christ came, and God is glorifying him now through this miracle, but you rejected him, but Pilate wanted to release him. Pilate was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And he's just pointing out the irony in their decisions and the fallacy in their choices. He's saying, you chose an unjust and unrighteous and unholy person and put to death and denied the one who is holy, just, and right. Do you see how backwards you are? That's what Peter is saying. Do you see how backwards your decision was? Verse 15 is almost humorous. It says, and you killed the Prince of Life. How do you do that? You killed, and the word prince is the same as used in Hebrew, archegon, the author, the one who leads by example. So, prince is not maybe the definition that we would understand best, author, pioneer, a champion of life. He's the first one to rise from the dead. So you killed the one who led by example in life. You killed him, and then God raised him from the dead. You killed him, God raised him, of which we are witnesses. And again, Peter, filled with the Spirit, primarily for the role to do what? To be a witness. And that's all Peter's doing here. He's just being a witness, just pointing people to Jesus, just giving. He's reasoning with them, isn't he? He's just simply reasoning with them, things that they're very familiar with. Verse 16 is also an important verse. And his name, Jesus' name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The Pharisees and the religious leaders would go on to say, look, we know and can't deny that a notable miracle has been done. They cannot deny that this guy, sitting at the gate for how many years, is now leaping and praising God in the temple. Can't deny it. It's undeniable. They're just going to figure out how to shut the disciples up. But that comes in chapter 4. An undeniable miracle has come. And the question is, how did it happen? That's what they ask. Why are they marveling at this? How did it happen? Peter says it wasn't by us. But he says it was through faith in his name. His name, through faith in his name. So that's an interesting point, because a lot of times we use in Jesus' name as sort of a catch-all. You know, Lord, do this in Jesus' name. And if we just say it loud enough, and if we just say it with the right intonation, somehow God is supposed to, like, respond to it just by saying it sort of as an incantation. We do this in Jesus' name. But it's not just about saying the name. When we talk about somebody's name, it's talking about their character. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it for you. He didn't mean that if we just slap the label on something. Jesus, I want a new BMW in Jesus' name, you know, or what? That doesn't make him act. Doesn't bind, oh, now I've got to do it, they said in Jesus' name. But he clarifies it here. It's not just by saying it, because a lot of time we say in Jesus' name, but what we mean is in my own name. And what I want, this is what I want. He says, not just through his name, but through or by faith in his name. That's what the key is. It's not just saying the name of Jesus. It's actually believing in his character and who he is and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his pouring out of the Spirit. It's by trusting him. And the lame man, I don't know, he probably heard Jesus preach, but we can't say it was because of his faith. It wasn't the lame man's faith. Peter just had the faith to say to this guy, rise and walk. It was like God was doing it. He'd been by this guy who knows how many times. So it's not just, and he doesn't heal all the alms askers at the gate. It was just a unique time. I heard a story years ago about Chuck Smith. This family had brought up, they had come to one of the prayer services, and they had brought this guy, he was in a wheelchair, and they had brought him down the aisle and to Pastor Chuck to be prayed for, and Pastor Chuck was just moved, just in his spirit, to pray for this guy, just like this, to say, hey, rise and walk. And the guy got up out of his wheelchair, and he began to walk. And the family's like, that's amazing. We just brought him down because he's got a cold. Like, we were just going to ask you to pray for him because he's got a cold. But you know, as the story goes, Chuck was moved at that moment by the Spirit to pray. You know, sometimes you're in prayer, and you're within in a group of prayer, and you're moved to pray a certain way. I won't say that every time. I can tell you just from my wife's experience that at times in the past she suffered with a lot of back issues and back pain. There's times where she felt like, no, it's not my time to be healed right now. Jesus was saving this guy and his healing for this very moment. And now is the time God is going to use his healing for his glory in front of this whole crowd. And it's because Peter had faith. You know, I mentioned the charlatans and I mentioned the videos and leg length discrepancies and all that, but I want to be fair and I want to say there are some things I appreciate and there are some things that I take away, even if I may not agree with the methods and I may not agree with some of that stuff. What I do is I appreciate people that are willing to get out on the street and willing to talk to people and pray for people to be healed and willing to pray that way. But please don't leave it hang there. Please point them to God, because they can go away walking and leaping and not praising God. And then they'll be walking and leaping right through the wide gate that leads to destruction. So please, whenever you have a chance, if you ever have a chance, it could be at Thanksgiving dinner, it could be over 4th of July and you're there having barbecue with your family, there could be an opportunity for you to point people to Christ. Lame people, your family may be broken, your family may be crippled, and they may need to hear for themselves about Jesus. So, yes, faith which comes has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. So did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So you guys did it, but it's all fulfilling Scripture. This is what God said about the Christ, the Messiah, that he would suffer first. Before then, as Isaiah said, he would be exalted. Isaiah talked about that in his book. And then verse 19, he gets back to the same place he was first sermon. He says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached before to you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. A long sentence. We'll try to dissect a little bit of it. We've got just a few more minutes here to make our way to the last verse. Again, Peter brings them back to repent, which is the simple word metanoia that means to have a change of mind, to think differently, or more specifically, to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. I think that this is an element that is too often missing in the church today. I think people are adding Christ to their lives, and adding church life to their other social activities, but without repentance. I'm going in a direction, I've got things to do, I've got places I'm going to go, and Jesus can be useful to me. Jesus can be useful to give me, maybe my family needs a little help, or my marriage just needs a little straightening up. My finances aren't doing as good as they could. So I need a little Jesus to help me on my way. Wait a second. Repentance means that you come face to face with the wretchedness of your sinfulness. And you turn away from those behaviors. You turn away from that lifestyle completely. And you turn to God. You walk a different... There should be an immediate and obvious change in your life. Do we still stumble? Absolutely. Do we still struggle? Yes, we do. But there should be a noticeable... Repentance brings a noticeable and evident change. If you have confessed to be saved, but there's been no evident change in your life, I would say maybe you've never repented and been saved. Maybe you've just started attending church. Attending church doesn't save you. So if you have ever come by any way other than repentance, other than saying, see, and for them it was, we rejected Christ, and now we are receiving him. We are receiving that which we formerly rejected. That's the story of my life. That's the story of the life of everybody that's been saved. There was a time I rejected Jesus, even if I didn't know it. I was not walking with him. I was not serving him. I was not obeying him. I was doing my own thing. And so I long for those, if we're going to see revival, if we're going to see this kind of early church, if we're going to see God pour out his spirit in this way, it's got to start with repentance, with people being broken over their sinfulness and changing their direction, changing their mind about Jesus. Repent, therefore, and be converted. That just means to do an about face, that your sins may be blotted out. What a great promise. And that literally means smeared out or erased. I love the chalkboard for those. You know, think of a chalkboard. And here on this chalkboard behind me, we're going to write all of your sins, even the ones you don't even know about. You don't even realize you did. We're going to write them all. I think we need a bigger chalkboard, don't you? I mean, like a big chalkboard. And then when you repent and when you are converted, then Jesus Christ has this bloody sponge that has just smears out all of your sins, just wipe that blackboard, becomes red, covered by the blood. And you say, well, where did all my sins go? I can't see them. That's the point. They're blotted out. They're smeared. They're taken away. They're no longer there. They're gone. And so that times of refreshing or revival may come. And then he speaks about future things that Christ had to ascend, verse 21, until the times of restoration. Literally, restoring something to its former state. Same word used in chapter 1, verse 6, when they said, hey, at this time, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the hours or the seasons or whatever he says there. That's the same word used here. And it's the speaking of this time of the glory of Israel. This time of peace in the world, where Israel is kind of at the forefront of world life, like the times of David. King David under his reign when they had subdued all of their enemies and there was a peace because of that in the kingdom that Solomon then inherited, that peace that David had created. Say, hey, this is what we're looking forward to, that Christ is going to come back. He's received to heaven until the time of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I mean, from the time of Genesis, that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent, the head of the serpent, I mean. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's just going back, taking them to their Torah, to Deuteronomy 18, this promise of a prophet that would come. God would speak through him. And Peter saying, hey, this is what's happening now. Those that hear will be saved. But those who will not hear will be utterly destroyed. Being destroyed is bad enough, but utterly destroyed, that sounds pretty bad. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, God, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So seeing the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in who? In Christ. Through Christ, all, and seeing that this is going out from the Jews first, and to the Gentiles, all, it says, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Peter says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. These were just all promises they were familiar with in the Old Testament, promises that they had read. And he says, this is how Jesus is going to bless you. He's going to turn you away from your iniquities. He's going to blot out your transgressions, cleanse you from your iniquities, and turn you away from your twistedness. So as the praise team comes up, we are looking forward to a day when Christ will come back and rule and reign on the earth and restore peace. We pray, oh Lord, bring peace in the Middle East. Bring peace in our world. It ain't going to happen, folks. I hate to be the bearer of bad tidings. It ain't going to happen until Christ comes back. But God can bring today, in a sense, the kingdom to your heart, to your life, in turning you away from your own twistedness. And so, again, in the nature of the things I've been talking about this morning, as we sing, as the praise team leads, let's all stand. And I will make this invitation once again. Today could be a day that you can repent. You can turn from the twistedness you've been living in, from the destruction and the drama you've been experiencing, and you can have a time of refreshing in your life. You can have a time of turning away from those things and turning to the Lord. So, look, come down. I'll be down here. Don't let Satan, listen, don't tune me out just yet. I only got 30 minutes to go. You stand for the last 30 minutes. You know, in the old times, the preacher would sit like I do, and the people would stand and listen. But we're kinder than that, so you get to sit. But look, Satan wants to tell you, don't go up there. You don't want people to know. Or, you know, be embarrassed. People are watching. People can't know that you really need a Savior. And that Satan will keep you, and you'll leave here, and the unction you feel now will pass away, and your heart will get harder. And so if you feel the Lord leading you to be saved, and you know that I'm talking to you right now, then as we sing, resist the temptation to stay still and to quench the spirit and say, you know what, maybe someone came with you and they can come up with you. I don't get paid by the salvation, so it doesn't matter to me whether anybody comes. It's not for me. It's for you. Amen. It's so you can have life. It's so you can have perfect soundness and wholeness. It's so you can have salvation. It's so you can have eternity. It's so you can have a Father in heaven who loves you and gave his life for you. And if that's you and you know I'm speaking to you, then just come. I'll be sitting over here. Just come down. If you come down, I'll come and pray with you. Amen?